Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
So we're ending our study of Matthew this morning. We've been studying this for almost exactly 3 years. And God has richly blessed me in the study of Matthew. I hope that he has been an encouragement to you as well as a challenge. It is fitting that the closing of Matthew's account of Jesus' words ends with the sovereign king commanding orders from the king. Speak more on that in just a minute. I want to read actually Matthew 28, verses 11 through 20 this morning. Seek God's help, and then dive into God's holy word. Verse 11 of Matthew 28. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Father, help us as we study your word today to understand it, to obey it, to be challenged by it, to stand underneath its authority, not in judgment over it. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would empower, encourage your people, me, as we study this text, that indeed you would be front and center in it. Expose to us areas, places where we are seeking to be autonomous and self-serving, and encourage us to be devoted to you and to your kingdom until you return again. Even so, we pray, Lord Jesus, do come quickly. In your name, amen. I know we're jumping right into a text. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how these women came and they saw the empty tomb. Some of the disciples saw the empty tomb. Two on the road to Emmaus talked to Jesus. Mary Magdalene and the other women saw Jesus. And this text, only recorded by Matthew, verses 11 through 15, functions as a sort of bridge between that account and what will happen several days later in verses 16 through 20. So there's a bit of a time gap that takes place of several days in our text this morning. And as you read the closing words in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you might notice that they seem to leave us at times without a great conclusion to the whole story. One gets the same feeling when reading the end of the book of Acts, which is really just part two of Luke's Gospel. And there is a good reason for this. I believe there's a theological reason for this. It is because though the revelation of what Jesus said and did while on the earth is complete and sufficient, the practical effects of Christ's birth, his life, his death, and resurrection is very much yet ongoing. It's not over. And so the Gospels leave us with a what's the next chapter feeling, because we live the next chapter. Because the kingdom of God is still being built. Even 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years since Jesus came, he is still yet long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the gospel is continuing to be taught, and we're living this Matthew chapter 29, so to speak. As we think back to how Matthew arranges his account, remember we've looked at this several years ago when we've brought this up. We can actually see the summation of Matthew's arrangement is the main themes in this final paragraph. He kind of sums up everything in this last paragraph. We see very clearly, for example, in this last paragraph that Jesus is the teacher of teachers. Remember how Matthew outlined the book with five discourses where he recorded Jesus teaching often on mountains or mountainsides or by the lakeshore. And then there was narratives in between each of those five sections of teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, these different discourses. Well, it's fitting then at the end, Jesus should be telling them, not just I'm the teacher, but now you go be teachers. He's the teacher of teachers. Clearly, he's the King of Kings. The theme of royal authority permeates the whole Gospel of Matthew. It's the obvious, so obvious, it was the title of our sermon series, King of Kings, for the past 3 years. And here Matthew leaves us with Jesus proclaiming, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. I'm the King over everything. And then clearly he's the fulfillment of the good news for all people. He's the gospel himself. Matthew, more than any other gospel author, describes Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who also need forgiveness and restoration. In that day, for a devout Jewish person, nothing was more scandalous than suggesting that Gentiles, or pagans, godless heathens, could benefit from the blessing of Abraham. So Matthew, the former Jewish tax collector, the one who was a Jew who worked for the pagan Gentiles, he writes to his fellow Hebrew brothers and points out the many Gentiles who believed in Christ, shows that Christ cared for pagans. Remember how Matthew even opened his gospel account showing the very Jewish royal ancestral line of Joseph. We looked at that last week. The ancestral line of Joseph, a very Jewish line of the king. But then how Matthew quickly, without hesitation, skips over the birth of Jesus to perhaps even a few years into Jesus' life to Magi, pagans, Gentiles coming to worship the Jewish king. And not just Gentiles, but you have to understand when you think of that account of the wise men or the Magi who came, Magi, that was the word translated sorcerers. Remember in Israel, sorcerers had to have the death penalty under the theocracy. Simon the magician, forever etched in Acts history as being the one who tried to purchase the Holy Spirit, the Magus, Magi. These were not just wise men who came to worship Jesus. This was a scandal. A scandal that these pagan Magi would come and bow before the king. And that's how Matthew opens his book. How fitting then that he closes his book with, now go to all the Gentiles. Go to all the Magi. All the scandaled. All the outcasts with this good news. Jesus is the fulfillment of the good news for all people. I got to tell you, as I studied this last paragraph this week, I felt like I was drinking from a fire hose in this paragraph. There's so much here. And he sums up the themes and all these different themes for the whole gospel book. But to cut through all the clutter, I'd simply suggest that this passage, coming on the heels of the resurrection account and prior to Jesus' ascension, and Jesus having already promised that he would build his church, he is essentially telling the first disciples and all disciples that would follow them, that's us, simply what our mission is as his redeemed people. What is the mission of the subjects of the king? What are we to do? This text has been called the Great Commission for the Church. That's a very fitting name. God's people, redeemed for the goal and purpose of God's glory. But the church, God's people, we who are Christians, will glorify God most when we obey our master's first and primary command. And that's the emphasis in this text, because this first and primary command given by the resurrected Lord is found here, and Matthew abruptly ends with the command of Jesus. However, before we look at what was famously been called this Great Commission, we must consider that Matthew provides another one of those bridge texts where he connects two ideas in verses 11 through 15. The flow of the last chapter of Matthew goes like this, right? Jesus rises from the dead. Women witness, Matthew points out two, though we know there were more. Women witness the resurrection and worship Jesus, believing he is Messiah, he rose again. On the other hand, the guards also witness the resurrection. We know that they witnessed the resurrection, or at least the events of the angel and the tomb opening and all that kind of stuff. We know they fell as dead men, but they saw those things happen. We know that because it says they went to the chief priests and they told them all the things that took place. They witness it, but under the bribery of the Sanhedrin, they create a fictitious story, a false, and they become false witnesses. So you can see Matthew's theme here, right? True witnesses who believed, false witnesses who conspire. Now all the disciples go out and be true witnesses of these things. That's the flow of the text. And that's how Matthew uses this bridge text to connect the true witnesses of the women with the call or the command to everyone be witnesses to all people, sandwiched with this false witness story. It functions in that way to give us a flow in the text, but also it functions as another purpose. I believe Matthew is writing this to a Hebrew people, specifically to a church, to the believers after the fact. What the early disciples, what the women, what the church faced is no different today. The vast majority of people that hear the gospel of Jesus Christ will respond as the Sanhedrin and the guards. Hostility, skepticism, antagonism. I believe Matthew, you can see it in the text if you took the time to look at it, which I ask you to do after our service today. You can see very carefully that Matthew says, and is reported among the Jews until this day. Matthew's encouraging This is where it is. This is why it is that everybody laughs at you, because they have found a way out of the truth. They found a way to excuse away the realities of all those who have seen Christ. They found a way to cut through it all and say, but it was all made up. And is that not the same today? Men will always find a way to excuse that which confronts them with their eternal destiny and their lack of knowing God. Here it took the form of bribery and false witnesses. And there's all kinds of stories. Isn't it just ridiculous? For example, how in the world were the guards supposed to explain that they knew that the disciples stole the body if they had fallen asleep? I mean, the story's got holes in it, right? Because he says, go say the disciples stole the body while you slept. How do you know they stole the body while you slept? If you were sleeping, you wouldn't know they stole the body. Doesn't matter. You see, when it's a matter of believing the words of God, facts don't matter. What matters is that we don't have to be confronted with our sin and with his righteousness. We don't have to lose our power or our money. This is what Matthew is teaching us in that. But this text moves on, and what I want to spend the most of our time this morning is that Great Commission, because it is so powerful, so helpful for us as God's people today. Even the goal of Matthew's bridge text about the deceiving and false witnesses is meant to bring us to Matthew's conclusion that the resurrected Jesus did rise again, even though powerful people make up stories to say otherwise. He really did. And as resurrected God, he commands his people with clear, precise commands. Did you notice in our text as well, verses 16 through 20, how the word all connects it all together? Did you notice that? He says, all authority, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always. All. It says there's this sphere of God's authority in which he is saying, everything is mine. Every one of you is mine. And you must submit to me, the one who is all in all and possesses everything. This is quite a striking claim from one who was just a good teacher. Quite a striking claim from one who was one of the prophets. No, indeed, this claim is so extensive, so inclusive, everything is mine, that Jesus is either telling the truth, and he alone has the authority to say these things because he is divine God of very God, or he's a liar and a fraud. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. Some today even try to say, well, this was all stories concocted by the disciples and by those later in order, you know, this whole thing. Jesus was just a carpenter guy who was trying to revolutionize people and help them out of their troubles. And it's just the reality. And Jesus never really claims those divine things. Jesus never really, that's stuff that people put on him. That's absolutely false. Jesus claimed to have all authority in heaven and earth. So he's either telling the truth or he's lying. We must take notice either way. This all connects everything together. But as mentioned earlier, there's many things we could explore in this text, right? We could spend a whole time talking about the all that he says here. But I really want to just work through four principles today regarding the church's mission given by our all-encompassing Lord and King. Four principles for the church's mission today, for our mission, why we are here on this earth. The first principle I notice in this text of scripture, though, goes before Jesus speaks. And notice that Christ's commission, his command, presupposes divine worship. In verse 16, we read, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Matthew's account picks back up again in Galilee. They'd been in Jerusalem, now they're back in Galilee. We know from the other gospel accounts, the disciples will again make their trip back to Jerusalem, probably in preparation for the day of Pentecost. And there in Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem, is when Jesus will ascend to heaven where he sits on the throne and where they will wait 10 more days after that. And then the Holy Spirit will come upon them on the day of Pentecost and they will go out with what he has commanded them here. We know that all happens in Jerusalem. But his command to them of what's going to take place, he reserves that back in Galilee. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is a lot of extra walking that doesn't seem to have much purpose in it. I mean, they're in Jerusalem. Why do they need to go all the way back a couple of days' journey to Galilee so he can tell them some things and go all the way back to Jerusalem? Why not just stay? And most pilgrims stayed in Jerusalem through Pentecost. Like, just, you know, you don't want to make too many trips that time of year. So why would we go all the way back? And it says, to the mountain he had appointed them. We don't know what mountain this was. Could have been the Mount of Transfiguration. There are many mountains he taught in near Galilee. The Bible doesn't say exclusively which mountain here in Galilee. We do know, I think, that there is a certain bookend that Jesus is making, because in the Sermon on the Mount, which was in Jerusalem, but the Sermon on the Mountain, where he taught them the ethics of the kingdom, and now on a mountain in Galilee, he commissions them as those who have learned the ethics of the kingdom to go for the kingdom. And so I think there's a certain symmetry in what Jesus is doing here. But they go to this mountain he has appointed for them, and they wait for him. And he shows up. And we know there's more things that take place, right? Luke and John record for us other things. John records for us the eating breakfast of fish and them going fishing and all those things. But this is what Matthew zeroes in on. And Matthew notes, just as he did with the women who first saw the resurrected Jesus, that their immediate response to Jesus Christ was to fall down before him and worship him. And Matthew then points out subsequently that the first response and the natural response of disciples who have seen a resurrected Jesus, or who have seen a resurrected Lord, is to fall down and worship before him. And my friends, that is the natural response of those who believe that Jesus is God. It's to worship. The word worship means to bow, to kneel, to pay homage to. Interestingly, the word is used referring to the Magi, and the word is used here referring to the disciples. to bow before him. There is a little question in the text here. I don't know if you noticed it. You probably did. Where it said, Matthew adds this little addendum, but some doubted. Why does he add this little addendum? Some doubted. There's much ink spilled in the commentaries about this, by the way. Who doubted? Why did they doubt? What does it mean they doubted? Some think it could be referring to, remember the account in the other gospel of Thomas, who doubts? The problem with that is that account of Thomas is when they're in the upper room in Jerusalem. And when he sees, he doesn't doubt anymore, right? He believes and bows down and says, my Lord and my God. So this seems to be referring to something else. Most believe that this is not referring to the 11. That Matthew is saying the 11 worshiped, but many of the others, remember there were many who had followed him? They doubted. They were concerned about this. Another aspect of this word doubt is it's not the normal word for doubt, meaning unbelief. Some did not believe. It's a much milder word, and it means some hesitated. Some were hesitant. I like the way D.A. Carson put it because I thought it was very helpful application of it. He says, Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. Faith grows. Jesus called them little faith often. He continued to work with them, and they still faltered. Some faltered, hesitated. It is true then, and it is true today, as the saying goes, that the best of men are men at best. And we'll struggle with doubts and hesitation and uncertainty at times, but Jesus comes speaking dogmatically, comfortingly, and assertively to remove the hesitancy and encourage them unto obedience. Yes, they worshiped, some doubted. Jesus doesn't speak to them, command them based upon either response, but because he alone has the authority, he speaks dogmatically because it's his right and power to do so. But it is the very words of God that I believe remove the hesitancy. Because we see that whoever it was that doubted, whether it was these disciples or others that were around them or understood these things or hesitated, read the book of Acts. Hesitancy turns to boldness. Boldness turns to martyrdom and the glory of God. But most importantly than that little addendum about doubting is that we notice the 11 and the women who first saw Jesus all had the immediate first response to bow before, to worship. Beloved, worship of the King precedes work in his kingdom. Before he gives the command, he points out that they are worshiping. You cannot belong before you believe. You belong to God's kingdom, and thus, when you believe, and thus serve because you believe and worship as the primary expression of faith. This is why the symbolism or the tradition of the church from the disciples on is to gather on the first day of the week to worship so that we might scatter in work for the King during the rest of the week. We gather to worship. We gather to bow. This is why Christians, we ought to worship in the morning. At some point in the morning, I know you read your Bible when it's best for you. I'm not saying there's some secret to only reading the scripture in the morning, but start your day with worship so that you may serve the rest of the day. Start with worship, and from that worship, serve. We put it in the bulletin every week. It's the theme of our church. Know God, love God, serve God. And I will remind you of it once again as we close December 31st, 2017 out. You cannot serve a God well whom you do not love. And you will never love the God whom you do not know. So if you wish to serve God in 2018, begin with knowing God. Begin with relationship. Begin with worship. And let that flow into work for the kingdom of God. Christ's commission presupposes divine worship. That's the first principle I notice in the text. There's another principle here, and that is that Christ's commission proceeds from divine authority. Bowing before the risen Lord places the 11 in the right frame of mind and heart to now receive the command he will give them. They worship, he gives them a command. Yet even as they worship, he does not immediately command them into action. Even before his command to these worshipers, he opens his great commission with an awesome dogmatic assertion, not of their goodness, not of their work, not of their ability, not of their power. He sums it all up and says, now listen, I have a command for you, and it starts this way. I have all authority. I have everything. You know, if a man says that, a mere man says that, it's blasphemy. It's arrogance. But if the Son of God says it, it's emboldening. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus asserts his all-surpassing authority to command his disciples. All authority, all-encompassing authority in heaven and in earth. So it's all-surpassing and all-encompassing. This is important because the command will be for his disciples to go into all the earth. So they need to know that they're going on behalf of the one who has sent them into all the earth, who owns all the earth. There is not one rock, branch, blade of grass in this world. There is not one soul, though they are maybe hostile before God, there is not one molecule in this universe that Jesus does not righteously call out and say, it's mine. All authority in heaven and in earth, in every sphere of existence, I have all authority. Now that is encouraging, right? He doesn't say, go, establish your authority, go, do the best you can. He says, I own it all. You go for me. Interestingly, some have completely misunderstood this passage of Scripture and have thought that Jesus is somehow giving them his authority. But does it say that anywhere in this text? And some have said, well, we have the same kingdom authority, and therefore, when we go, we do what Jesus did. Jesus, in this text, is not commissioning them to go with some kind of transferred or transmutated authority. I have authority now. I lay it on you, and now you have authority, and you lay it on someone, and they have authority, and some kind of ordination or laying on of authority passing on down through the generations. Jesus doesn't say that. Why doesn't Jesus pass on his authority to the disciples? You know why he doesn't? Why he just says, I have authority, now you go? It's because Jesus Christ is resurrected. He will not die again. He still has the authority because he's still alive. There's no reason to pass on. Remember when Abraham passed on his blessing to his son, Isaac, and Isaac passed it on to Esau, but then mistakenly Jacob, and then Jacob passed it on, and then Joseph laid hands on his sons and passed on his, you know, patriarchal blessing and authority. Why doesn't Jesus do that? Because our King lives, and his authority has never diminished. And he's sitting in the heaven, and he's still saying today, I still have all authority in heaven and earth. You go for me, you go because of me, but you don't go instead of me. You don't go without me. Gotta be careful, I'm getting to the last principle ahead of time. All authority. When he says it's given to me, don't misunderstand that and think that somehow Jesus received authority at his resurrection. That cannot be the case because Jesus spoke with authority as a 12-year-old, right? They were amazed at his teaching. Jesus commanded the wind and the waves before his resurrection. Jesus commanded evil spirits. Jesus forgave sins. Jesus healed the blind. Jesus spoke with authority and gave commands of equal importance before his resurrection. It's not that Jesus, now that he resurrected, he earned the authority of heaven and earth, and so now he's given it. No, he's saying it is given, meaning it is mine. He temporarily shielded that authority from people knowing it. He let it come out at times, right? He humbled himself, he veiled himself, but he's essentially saying now, the veil is off. Now you see the real me. Not the humbled me, but the glorified me. And my power and authority is unlike any other. It's mine and mine alone. You know, we err seriously, and that's really the source of most of our error, when we seek to take that which is not ours. The glory is not ours. The authority is not ours. It is Jesus Christ alone. And it is blasphemy of the highest order to seek to supplant the authority of Jesus Christ by living autonomously as if we are the king, not the subjects of the king, that we are the masters of our fate and our domain. No, the authority was not passed on to a church through a church. The authority is Christ's and always will be his. And now he commands every one of his disciples to go because he has the authority. The resurrection proved that Jesus possessed all divine authority because he fulfilled all divine obedience, redemption, and victory. What does this tell us? It tells us that the disciples were not of the authority, they were simply the mouthpieces for the authority. It tells us that we can't go on our own. We can't go with our neat ideas. We can't serve the king with our creative juices flowing. We serve the king by simply telling people what the king said. That's it, because he has the authority. This is very sobering. Be very careful that when you teach and witness the gospel, that you are indeed saying what God says when you say God says his authority. But also do not be afraid ever to say God says if he truly has said. All authority is his. So we see the Christ's commission presupposes the divine worship, proceeds from divine authority, but look at the next verse and we'll see that Christ's commission now presents a divine plan. It's a plan for his subjects. It's not random. It's not go figure it out. Here's my plan for you. What is the plan? Well, we would need to understand a little bit of grammar to fully comprehend this. You'll notice the main verbs usually make up the main idea of a command, an imperative. And although, rightfully so, English translations, nearly all English translations, translate the first word in verse 19 as the main command, it's not actually the main verb of the sentence. The main verb of the sentence is found in the word that's translated in two words, go therefore and here it is, make disciples. Make disciples. That's the main verb. That's the main idea. The word go, baptize, and teach, all found in this text, are all participles. That is, they support, they relate back to the main verb. Make disciples. You could read it this way, make disciples by going, resulting in baptizing and instructing. But the main verb is make disciples. That's the idea here. This idea of discipleship, what is, in order to understand what make disciples, so here's the thing, it's a noun that was kind of changed into a verb, right? It's not normally a verb. Usually a disciple is one who follows, but now you're to do that, do disciple. And it's rare in the New Testament. Most of the time, it is the noun for disciple. But in order to understand what it means to make disciples, we do also need to understand, right, what a disciple is, right? What is a disciple? I'm going to repeat again D.A. Carson, who I've relied on heavily for our entire study of Matthew, and he probably has the best commentary in the book of Matthew out there. He says this, because I love the simplicity of it. He says, disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey Jesus' teaching. Three components. Hear, understand, obey. That's a disciple. So he's saying, go make people disciples. That is, go tell people, they hear it, explain it so they understand it, and apply it so they obey it. That's what he says. The command here is not to be disciples, though, but it's to make disciples. So the command is not here, understand and obey Jesus. Here it's now you go out and do that. Of course, it presupposes that these 11 are already disciples, right? If they're disciples, now they can go make disciples. In fact, it presupposes the reality you cannot do the right job of making disciples if you yourself are not a disciple. You cannot teach if you're not a student. You cannot explain if you're not a learner. And that's what he is saying here. So you go and you urge to instruct and compel others to do what you did, to hear, understand, and obey Jesus, to be disciples themselves. Now, discipleship is often, I believe, incorrectly pitted against evangelism. We've sometimes done this in our contemporary circles. We say, well, there's evangelism. That's when people make a decision to follow Jesus, right? And then there's discipleship. That's what happens afterwards. But there's no such distinction in the New Testament concept. The New Testament concept is a disciple is one who has believed and thus he follows. It's a both and. Yes, he's converted, and yes, he obeys. It's not one or the other. And so we have to be careful when we use the terminology in our church circles that we're not confusing things by saying, well, he's a believer but not a disciple. You can't be a believer and not be a disciple. A disciple is a believer, and a believer is a disciple. So he's not saying here, by go make disciples, go get people to say they're Christians only, believe. Nor is he saying, go and find believers and teach them how to be better Christians. He's saying both, right? It's an all-encompassing concept. Now, Jesus' command was not that they should make disciples of themselves, but obviously they should make disciples of him. In other words, they weren't to go and teach people to hear and understand and obey them, but to hear and understand and obey Jesus, right? The only way to do that is to tell people what Jesus said. The only way to do that is to help people understand Jesus from the book that God gave about Jesus, right? So the chief component of discipleship is going to be the very word of God. That's how you make disciples. You go show them Jesus. It's a very simple concept. The church, both as a body in assembled worship and as individuals, must then have their main emphasis, Jesus Christ alone through his word. We're not making political, Republican or Democrat disciples here. We're not making famous personality disciples. We gather to be made and to make disciples of one person only, Jesus Christ. Christ must be central, but the word of the Bible must also be central because it's what Jesus taught and did. It's how we know Jesus. So this is what he's saying, make disciples. Go teach them the word of God. Go show them Christ. Tell them about Christ. The implication here is you can't do that without your mouth. You've heard probably the old saying, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And this really cute saying somebody came up with, it's the idea of like, oh yeah, that means, be a hypocrite. And I get that's probably what's behind it, but it's probably one of the most ridiculous statements you'll ever read. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. It's necessary. Use words. Right? Tell people the gospel. You cannot make disciples by saying, here's what we'll do. We're just going to live a life where we dress a certain way, we look a certain way, we do certain things, and one day, 30 years from now, someone I bump into in the supermarket might say, I've seen you for the last 30 years, and your lifestyle is different. Are you perhaps a Christian, and can you show me how Jesus Christ died for my sins so that I might believe in him too? Oh, well, yes, I will. I finally get to use my words. That's not at all the way the disciples understood Jesus' command. What did they do immediately? They got in trouble. Why did they get in trouble? They were using their mouth, speaking and teaching and preaching of Jesus. They talked about him everywhere, and it got them in trouble. And you know what they did when it got them in trouble? They talked about him some more, and it got him into more trouble. And they said, this is great. We love the trouble. Let's talk about him some more. And they did that, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You only suffer shame for his name when you use words. And so the reality is, this is the implication. You make disciples. You speak the word of God. You tell people. Now, how shocking, though, it must have been for these entrenched Jewish 11 to hear the word make disciples. That made sense to them. They were disciples. But how shocking when they said, and Jesus said, of all the nations. Of all the nations. That went against everything Judaism taught. The point of Judaism was to keep themselves unspotted, separated, even unconnected to from the Gentiles, to have division, sharp division, to keep themselves away from the pagans. And now Jesus throws away the traditional security blanket by saying the main task of the church, of his disciples, is not to huddle away from the world, but to plunge into the moral darkness with the light of the gospel. To do so, we're risking everything. To run to the battle. To those that are hostile to Christ. To run toward them with the gospel. Or as Jesus himself had told them, to deny themselves, take up their cross, follow him, be a disciple. Now go and make others of that same discipleship, he's saying. All nations. That had to be the hardest part for the early church. Perhaps that's why almost every epistle, every letter in the New Testament written by Paul the Apostle had something about the problem between Jew and Gentile conflict. How difficult it is for us to look at the world and see individuals not by any external differences, cultural differences, linguistic differences, but to see every individual as a soul for whom Christ died. To run to them with the gospel as someone ran to us with the gospel. All nations, all peoples. Jesus has a global heart. He always had one. His desire has always been that all the nations should be glad in God. And now that Christ has paid the sacrifice, all nations no longer need to come to the temple in Jerusalem to be saved. But Jerusalem can take the temple, Jesus, to all nations. So the heart of God's mission, the task for God's church, for us, Grace Baptist Church, is that his people would gather to worship, then scatter unto the ends of the earth, unto all nations, all nationalities, all races, with the good news of Jesus Christ, compelling and persuading sinners to hear, understand, and obey Jesus Christ. This is our call. This is our commission by our Lord. If the heart of the command, though, is to make disciples, the expectations with this command are found in the three participles. The first one translated go, the other two baptize and teach. Separated in word order. In the original language, word order often is used to give an emphasis. And so it is not for grammatical reasons, rather it's for doctrinal reasons that Matthew or Jesus' words recorded by Matthew begins not with the main verb, but with the participle go. It's emphasizing it. You know how we just mentioned that you can't make disciples without your words? You can't make disciples without going either. Now this has, and I have interpreted it this way before, and I think I was wrong when I did. I interpreted this in the past as saying, well, while you're going, which is a proper translation of it, while you're going in the sense of if you come along this and you have an opportunity to use it, if you go here and you have an opportunity to use it, but I had to ask the question, why do all the translations use it as a, even though it's a participle, translate it with the force of a command? Is there something behind that? I dug a little deeper and I discovered some things I didn't understand about the language. And that is, one of those is the word order. When the word order is like that, when it's a participle coming before the main verb, often it carries the same imperative force as the main verb. The main verb is still make disciples. That's still the emphasis. But secondary to that is indeed go in, with intention, with purpose. Not as an accident, but because you plan to go. You see, it is in the going that we are even able to begin the task of making disciples. In the past, Israel looked to be a sort of show and tell of Jehovah, to sit back in Jerusalem and compel the Gentiles to come and find God through his people. But now Jesus commands these Jerusalem redeemed people to leave Jerusalem and go and find the Gentiles, bringing them to see, hear, and understand, and obey, to make disciples. Does this mean then, brothers and sisters, that you need to go to be a missionary in Africa? Yes. Yes, it does. Does this mean you need to go be a missionary in Iraq, Iran? Yes. Yes, it does. I think too often we as God's people say, well, no, you can just be a missionary. No, go. Go. Be one. Go to the ends of the earth, all nations. But does this only mean that you're to go to Africa, to Indonesia, to Sweden, or wherever? No. It means go all the time and make disciples. Sometimes that means leaving family and friends and everything, as it did in the past, and sailing across the ocean, never to see your family again, like the likes of Adoniram Judson and William Carey. Sometimes it means that. I think it means that a lot more than we take credit for. I think we avoid that in America because of what we might leave behind. But you know, sometimes it also means getting out of your bed, mom, and going to your children and making disciples of them. Sometimes it means, dad, that you turn the TV off and you make disciples of the children God has placed in front of you. Sometimes it means that you bake a bunch of cookies and you don't stand at your door waiting for your neighbors to come to you. You go to them and you say, I'd like to give you this as a gift. I'd also like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Sometimes it means that too. My friends, it means go. We must be going. God calls his church to go. That's the first expectation, and it's given by way of emphasis first in the word order. All nations implies all people. But the second and third expectation of making disciples is found at the end of the text, right? He uses the word baptizing and teaching. And those two are obviously connected. Going is how. Make disciples of Jesus. That's what, right? What we're to do, make disciples. To what end, or what's the result of making disciples? That's the last two participles. Baptizing, he says first here. Too much ink has been spilled over the wrangling about the so-called Trinitarian formula that follows it. You know, what words are you supposed to say after someone is baptized? It's not really a formula. As if, and there's entire religious groups that have arisen out of issues regarding this baptism formula. It's missing the point. The point is, as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one baptism, one following. So Paul was not wrong to say we are baptized unto Christ. You know, well, Paul didn't say we're baptized unto the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, one. It's one. It's not a formula so much as it is describing the identity by which the disciple is called. Baptism always has been a concept of associating an individual with this new set of belief and this new individual. Baptism was given to converts, pagan converts, Gentiles who became Jews before Christ. They were baptized. They were identifying now with Israel. But now we don't baptize them identifying them with Israel. We baptize them, he's saying, identifying them with your triune God. You're making disciples of Jesus, of God. You know, the baptism doesn't save anyone from their sins, but the New Testament Christians had no concept of an adult unbaptized believer, as if that could be such. That an individual would be a believer and yet remain unbaptized, unidentified with Jesus, unidentified with God. It wasn't found in their vocabulary, which is why in Acts, when you see that they received the word, they were baptized, identified. Because they understood, as Jesus says, that the expectation of becoming a disciple is one of identity. It was to be a loud and plain proclamation that they were submitted under the lordship of one God. That's what baptism does. It proclaims the lordship of God over our lives. Baptizing, you could say, is an expectation of who they would be joined to. Teaching is an expectation in making disciples of what they will listen to, who they will listen to. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, he says. When Jesus says all things, that's pretty fantastic, isn't it? Everything I've commanded you. Jesus never undermined any part of the Old Testament. All things I've commanded you cannot mean ignore the Old Testament and now just focus on the red word spoken by Jesus. Jesus himself said that I have come to fulfill the law, to bring it to its fullness, to fill the cup up completely, not to abolish it, not to remove it. So this idea of all things is holistic approach to knowing the Word of God with the concept of the Old and New Covenants, Old and New Testaments, completely compatible and understood in Jesus Christ. The systematic, conscious, continual didache teaching of everything God says is the lifeblood of the church because it is the ultimate expectation of true discipleship. It is not just numbers of conversions and baptisms that ought to characterize our task of discipleship. It is not just coffee shop meetings where we do life together that characterizes our discipleship, but a thorough, holistic commitment to understanding, first identifying with God through baptism, and then understanding everything cover to cover of what Jesus has proclaimed. That's the expectations of discipleship. We cannot quit this morning without noting the primary and most effective part of this entire command. So indeed, our task, church, presupposes divine worship, proceeds from Christ's divine authority, is presented with a clear purpose and plan. He's given us clear marching orders, but he's not done. The commission is not complete with the command. Jesus graciously and gloriously leaves us with the promise of divine comfort. Notice what he says in the text of Scripture. Behold, I am with you. Remember the prophetic behold? Get your attention. Was found all over in this chapter 7 times in chapter 28. Behold, look, consider, meditate on, think about this. I am with you. I am. He uses the Greek construction, ego eimi. That's the same construction used when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. When Jesus said, I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. And it's the same Greek construction when they were looking for Jesus in the garden. And he said, whom do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And the Bible says they fell down flat. It's the same Greek construction representing the Hebrew construction, yod he vav he, I am Jehovah, that spoke to Moses in the burning bush, that promised Israel his covenant name with them would be I am, the self-existence one. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is who is with us. Jesus closes by saying, and you can go and you can run into the fire and you can run into the hostility and you can sell everything and you can go to Africa and it's not a burden because I am, Jehovah is with you. With you. But he doesn't say, I'm just with you. And then when you get there, so when you get there and you sell everything and you find the language difficult and all these problems, and he says, well, I'll see you later. No, I am with you always. I was studying this word always because this word, particular in the original language, is only found here in the New Testament. Only found here. And it means more than just like always in the sense, well, when you promised your spouse, I'll love you always and forever. And he's got these nice ideas and these romantic thoughts. No, this word always literally means the whole of every day. The whole of every day, I will be with you. Every moment that you are serving me with me. This is why Jesus didn't say, go plow that field. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And remember when we went through Matthew, I don't know when we went through this text, but that phrase, take my yoke upon you, literally means yoke up with me. I'm pulling, come pull with me. My friends, Jesus did not give you the promise of authority to go in his name because he's going with you. He's with you. You don't have to say, I come in the name of Jesus. Jesus is with you when you're telling them. He's present there. How is he with us? It's not just sentimental thoughts. As the God who has ascended, he sits on the throne pleading for us night and day. He's with us, interceding for us. But he's also with us because before he leaves, he breathes on his disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who empowered him, who enabled him to obey his Father, the Holy Spirit of God, indwells. And that's why Jesus, by the way, says to wait for the Holy Spirit. You'll need me. Now wait, when you get that Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's with you, I'm with you to the whole of every day. There is not a day that goes by, Christian, that Jesus is not with you. In your tears, in your laughter, when you bury one and when you welcome a new birth, when you get the diagnosis of cancer and when your spouse says they're leaving you, Jehovah is with you. You serve him. You make disciples. We've bought the idea that God's intention for our life is to make us happy. God's intention in our lives is not to make us happy. It's to make us holy. And he is with us to do that as we are going to serve him. Finally, he says, not just the whole of every day, but even to the end of the age. Now, this has a couple of encouraging remarks I just want to make in closing. The first remark is, he's with us always. So not just to the whole of every day, but then every day after that, right? To the end of the age. But the part that I think that is so encouraging to me is that there's an end to the age. You see, work is delightful when it's working for Jesus. But aren't you tired sometimes? Does it get weary to serve Jesus? Do you ever get worn out? Do you ever feel like saying, I'm done, I quit? Don't quit. He's with you. And he will tell you when it's time to quit. He will bring the end of the age when it's time. Ours is not to worry about when the end will come, but to serve the King until he brings the end of the age. There's coming an end to it all, an end where, as the scripture describes it, we rest. We enter into our rest. Dear brothers and sisters, beloved Church of God, you have been redeemed. You have been forgiven. You have been created new so that you might first worship the God who died for you and rose for you. We are gloriously blessed by the grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Often in this sermons on this topic of evangelism, I fear that the wrong tact and perspective is approached, and we attempt to guilt people into trying to be obedient to the command. But Jesus doesn't do this, and neither should we. The simple truth is this, beloved. You and I have been given a glorious inheritance of eternal life with God. As you seek to know this God, if you pursue him, I am convinced that we will be more and more inclined to love him and worship him. And if we truly love him, we will not seek to obey his commandment, his commission. We will delight to do so. We indeed will obey imperfectly. We will blunder along. We'll often say the wrong thing. We may even accidentally utter absolute heresy when we're trying to make disciples. But he is with us. His authority is there in the word. And our commission presupposes our divine worship. It comes from his divine authority, presents for this clear divine plan, and then has this promise that he's with us. So I urge you, go with joy and confidence. to your family and friends, to your children and neighbors, to the jungles of Africa or the concrete of Chicago. Go as simply a beggar who has found the bread and you want to tell other beggars where it is. Let's go. Make disciples.